Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
This morning, we're going to be continuing in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We are in chapter 4, so you can turn to chapter 4. We're going to pick up at verse 12. Last week, we studied the temptations that came upon Jesus as God the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness for this tempting. 40 days without food, and then the enemy of our souls, the devil, came to Jesus and tried to tempt him 3 different times, and each time Jesus replied, "It is written," right? And he went to the Word of God, and he didn't try to take on the devil in some kind of intellectual debate or some kind of showdown of power. I mean, Jesus could have easily just, took him out, but he took him to the Word. And I think that's a good lesson for us as we learn to walk in his steps. What would Jesus do? Jesus would go to the Word of God. But of course, for us, that means we have to be prepared. That means we have to know the Word of God. And so we would encourage one another that we would be in the habit of reading our Bible and praying every day. Read your Bible and pray every day, right? And then when those temptations come down the pipe, we realize that the word temptation and the word test, it's actually the same word. And it's really just the point of view that you look at it from. Satan wants to tempt us to fall away from God's will. God allows these tests in our life to prove up his will in us. And so as we respond to God's tests in our life, we prove that which he has placed in us, that deposit, that treasure in earthen vessels. It shines forth. And so I just want to encourage you in that. That's the lesson we learned from Jesus last week. Now, Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. This John that we're referring to is John the Baptist, right? Not John the Apostle writer that wrote the Gospel of John, but John the Baptist. John was put in prison. And it's interesting, Matthew's going to pick up this thread. We'll see John the Baptist again in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11 and again in chapter 14. And we're going to find out what's going on with this. I just want to give you a little sneak preview, okay? Spoiler warning, okay? In chapter 14, we read that Herod laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John the Baptist, they counted him as a prophet. So John the Baptist was thrown in prison, we read here in verse 12 of Matthew's Gospel, and it was because he was politically incorrect. Imagine that, a preacher of the kingdom of heaven is politically incorrect. Some things just don't change, do they? And John was thrown in prison, and the backstory on this, we've heard of these Herods, right? Herod the Great, the one who was threatened when he heard of the birth of Jesus Christ, and he massacred all the innocent children in Bethlehem. The angel came to Joseph and Mary and warned them to flee to Egypt so that Jesus wouldn't be massacred. And then the angel came and said, "It's safe to go back." And then when they went back, Herod Archelaus, one of Herod the Great's 4 sons, was ruling, and he was just as bad as dad. And so the angel encouraged them to move on past Bethlehem and resettle in Nazareth. Now, Herod the Great had 4 sons, and he divided his kingdom up into 4 pieces when he died. And so we had Herod Archelaus in Jerusalem, but there's also Herod Antipas. And this is the one that we're talking about right now. Herod Antipas will be the one who stands trial over Jesus, right? In his Passion Week, we'll see him come around again. And he's a bad guy. But he also has a brother, Philip. Philip was one of the kings, a tetrarch, because they divided the kingdom into 4 pieces. That's where they get the name tetrarch. And Philip had a wife named Herodias. But Philip's brother, Herod Antipas, stole her away from him and was sleeping with her in an adulterous relationship. Now, as Christians, is that good or bad? That's bad. And that's what John the Baptist said. You ought not be doing that. You're our king. You're the king of the Jews. You should know the law. This is not right. So Herod threw John the Baptist in jail. He wanted to kill him. But John the Baptist was so popular with the Jewish nation. Everybody recognized him as a prophet come from God. And so they would have none of that. It would have been mass rioting had he executed John the Baptist. And so he threw him in jail. And again, we'll see later on, John the Baptist will be executed at the behest of Herodias, his adulterous sister, not really even married, right? And well, that's a different story. I'm kind of getting off track here, right? But this is kind of that deal. And in that, I want to stop in this segue. As we move from the initial stages of Jesus' ministry, now we're going to see that he's going to depart to Galilee. And there's going to be a change of venue. He's been near Judea in the wilderness near the Jordan River where John's been baptizing. And now we're going to see scene location. And the bulk, the majority of Matthew's Gospels, Mark's Gospels, and Luke's Gospels takes place during Jesus' Galilean ministry. So that's where we're going to be spending the next bunch of chapters as we go through Matthew's Gospel. John focuses more on his Judean ministry and his ministry in Jerusalem, as John emphasizes Jesus Christ deity, Jesus Christ God, come to the holy city, Jerusalem, to take up residence there amongst the people as he dwelt amongst us and we beheld his glory. And so we're going to see this little transition happening right here. Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, and he departed to Galilee. I just want to make a little side note. Dallas and Marcy have shared with you that we're stepping out into ministry to those in prison. We have a jail ministry. It goes on every Saturday night here in our local jail. You all are welcome to be part of that. If you want to lead people to Christ, you're going to find good soil there. They're broken hearts, right? That soil has been cultivated. It's turned. It's ready for some fresh air, right? It needs life. And these people are hungry for something. And it's a wonderful place. So, you know, talk to Dallas and Marcy. They also talked about the mentorship program. What to do for these that have been coming out of these systems. And how are they going to get their feet on the ground? And how are they going to walk together? And we have a wonderful opportunity, an amazing opportunity in our little fellowship here to be part of doing something right in Minnacashia, doing something that can reach out to these people who want to turn their life around, but maybe they never had a good mother or father or upbringing. Maybe they just don't know how to walk wisely. And God has given us an open door for people who are seeking that to become attached to a mentor, and you can help them with their Christian walk. We call that discipleship. Right? And it's just an incredible opportunity God's placed in our lap. And so I would just encourage you, pray and see, is God leading me to this? And if you're not sure, talk with Marcy, talk with Dallas, and you know, take the next step and just see. But God could use you mightily in a prison ministry. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, we read, to remember those who are chained as fellow prisoners, recognizing that each and every one of us have at one time been chained and shackled and held in bondage to sin and guilt and shame and the temptations of this world that we've fallen to. But Jesus Christ, hallelujah, has broken those chains and set us free. Amen? Amen. Right. And so we have an opportunity. All of us can relate to somebody who is dealing or battling with this bondage. And so I just encourage you that. In fact, this is Jesus' manifesto. We read in Luke chapter 4 that he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. And so now John the Baptist is in jail, and so Jesus is going to move his ministry towards Galilee. He departed to that area. Now, if we, and I just want to set this up for you, right? As we're going through Matthew, as each Sunday, I'm trying to help you a little bit with some good IBS, inductive Bible study. So you can start looking at God's Word and understanding it for yourself. And as we observe, and interpret and apply God's Word to our life, one of the things I want us to notice here is that each gospel is a little bit different. We talked about that during the introduction. And Matthew is systematically trying to help Jews understand that Jesus is their Messiah. And so Matthew's thrust, Matthew's theme is to help us understand Jesus, Messiah, and Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. So it's not chronological. It doesn't follow sequencing of A, B, C, D. It takes different vignettes, it takes different parts of Jesus' life and helps us to see and reveal he's the one that the Old Testament has been speaking about all these years. That's the Christ. That's the Messiah. And that's Matthew's major point. So if you want to get a chronological view of what's going on, your best place to go is to the Gospel of Luke, which he says that he set about to put in order the life of Jesus Christ. And so we can go to Luke's Gospel and use that as a background and then take the other Gospels and find out where they line up. The reason I'm telling you that is that we get to this, he departed to Galilee, and then there's a gap, okay? And if we look from verse 11 to 12, we're going to see that in that time, Jesus calls his first disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. In that time, we see Jesus' first cleansing of the temple. In that time, we see Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem during the Passover. It's during this time, this gap between verses 11 and 12, that Jesus meets with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and says, teaches him, you must be born again. And it's at this time in this gap that we would have seen the miracle in Cana, at the wedding, where he turns the water to wine. And then we go on, and we go from verse 11 to 12, and it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And now there's going to be another gap, if you will, okay? Fundamentally, it's all in this one 11-month period that John is, or that Matthew is going to skip over. And in this gap, we're also going to see that's where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. It's during that time that he heals the nobleman's son, and it's during that time that he was rejected in Nazareth, his hometown. Okay? If you remember, as Jesus left his ministry by the Jordan, John the Baptist is put in prison. He travels back to Nazareth, his hometown. And we read in Luke's gospel, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and his custom was he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. I'm reading out of Luke chapter 4 right now. And he quotes out of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord." That's Jesus' mission statement. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." What he's referring to is somebody that's not Jewish, outside of the Jewish community. He goes on to say, verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian," another non-Israelite, okay? And he's speaking to the Jews in his hometown synagogue. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff, and then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. You see, Jesus, even in his own town, as he shares with him the anointing, the markings of the Christ, the Messiah, this is my mission statement, he shares with them also that he's called not just to the Jews, but to the G word, the goyim in Hebrew, or we would say the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And that's infuriated his hometown synagogue to the point to think that God would send Messiah and that Jesus is claiming to be this Messiah in their midst and that he's going to take his message of God to the Gentiles. And they were so enraged they wanted to kill him. They rejected him for even uttering this G word. So I'm going to go back to Matthew now, chapter 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. These are two northern tribe allotments in Israel. So it's basically up north is what a Jew would understand. Remember, Matthew's writing to Jews. And so he's identifying this region as Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled. Have we seen this one before, class? Right? Already, Matthew's used a dozen different Old Testament references to establish Jesus' credentials as Messiah. And he does it again. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And it's just a beautiful thing when you get to the Galilee. It is a land of light. It is a landscape of light. As the sky, the sun, the stars, the clouds, rainbows, all of these things move over the face of the land, it just changes character and personality. It's just alive with light in the Galilee. And so Jesus is now going to depart from where he was, and he's going to go on up to the Galilee, okay? And if you're in Israel, they call it the Galilee, okay? And what they're speaking of is a region. In Hebrew, it's Ha-Galil. And Ha is a word the. Galil means ring. It's called the ring, okay? And the reason the Galilee is called the ring is because it's the region that surrounds or rims the Lake of Gennesaret, okay? Now, we've come to call it the Sea of Galilee, but in Old Testament times, it was literally the Lake of Kinnereth. Kinnereth means a harp shape because this lake is shaped in the fashion of an old Hebrew harp. And so it's called Kinnereth, and it came down through history to the time of Jesus where it was corrupted from Kinnereth into Gennesaret. And this is the Lake of Gennesaret. And the Galilee, Ha-Galil, is the area surrounding that lake up north, okay? It's the northern of the three basic regions in Israel. You've got Judah in the south, Samaria in the central, and Galilee to the north. Fundamentally, when you're looking at the nation of Israel and talking about regions. So Jesus has come into Ha-Galil, the area of Galilee to the north, and it surrounds Lake Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias. Today, when you go there, the Jews call it, or if you look on like road signs and you're trying to follow to get to this place, you go to Yam Kinneret. That's what it's called in Hebrew today, okay? Which comes back from that harp-shaped lake. Now, it's not all that big, okay? It's about 13 miles from north to south, and it's about 8 miles at its widest point from east to west. It's about four times the size of Lake Walcott, okay? It's not really all that huge. You can easily stand on one shore and see across to the other shore, even from north to south. Now, that's a stretch. 13 miles, it's getting hard to see the other side. But you can see the mountains beyond the other shore. But when you're on the shore looking east to west, you can see the other shore over there. It's just not that big, okay? So it's about four times the size of Lake Walcott. But one of the things that's really interesting is it's below sea level, okay? It's a 695 feet below sea level, and going down that low, the air pressure creates a climate. It's a semi-tropical climate, okay? Now, it's ringed by 2,000-foot volcanic peaks. This was a revelation to me, something I never really wrapped my head around until I visited there. And you look and you can see all these old cinder cones on the hills of the Golan Heights. And as you go around the whole Sea of Galilee region, the Lake Gennesaret sits down in a bowl and it's surrounded by high hills, 2,000 feet. And one of the factors of this, with this semi-tropical climate, this cool dry air often falls down off these mountain slopes, 2,500 feet, just racing. And by the time it hits the lake's surface, you get extremely high winds, which whip the lake up into big old waves. At its deepest, it's only 200 feet. And shallow lakes tend to get very violent with a lot of wind on them. And so this Lake Gennesaret, right, the Sea of Galilee, it's an amazing place. This is where Jesus is going. This is the area he's going to be hanging out with. The Galilee itself, from north to south, east to west, is about the size of Minicasia, okay? About 50 miles from one end to the other and about 20 miles across, right? I mean, about as far as from here to Twin, if you were to put it together. It's not that big, okay? This is the region that we're talking about. But because of its semi-tropical climate, it's amazing. Why don't you go ahead and throw up some of these slides, Jesse? Because of its semi-tropical climate, this is the Sea of Galilee, okay? We took these pictures in April, and we just happened to be there one day and a rainbow just slammed down. This far side is where Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac. They went into the swine, and they ran down to the sea. That's right over there. Go to the next slide. If you can. Okay, this is Cheryl and I. We're at Capernaum, or Capernaum is how it would be pronounced, and it means village of comfort. And so we're going to go in and look around this place in Galilee, Capernaum. Go ahead and next slide, Jesse. This is not at Capernaum, but this is typical of the houses that would have been there. Actually, Capernaum has been razed to the ground. There's nothing there. I'll get to that in a moment. But there are areas in the Galilee where they've been able to unearth and excavate some of this, the houses of what it would have been like in Jesus' day. And so this is one of those houses that's been restored. Next slide. This is what it looks like inside. They're very small rooms. They can only make them about as wide across as you could get a beam to span it. Notice the thatching on the top. Remember the story in Mark's gospel where they couldn't get in the door because there were so many people, so they tore the roof off and lowered them down in? You can kind of get an idea of how that might have happened. Go to the next slide. This is the typical kitchen in one of those houses. This is how it would have been in Jesus' day as they would go around and, you know, Martha and Mary are busy, you know, preparing a meal and all the guys are there in the other room doing their thing, right? And Mary wants to go hang out with the guys and sit at Jesus' feet. Next slide. This is Capernaum and part of what's left today. And what's interesting, you see these cone-shaped stones and these cylinder-type things? The area, remember I said it was volcanic, this is basalt, okay? It's a volcanic rock. And Capernaum, actually, back in the day, had two major industries, the fishing industry and millstone industry. And because of all the basalt, they made millstones. And there's still tons of them littered across the landscape in Capernaum to this day. And so that's the kind of rock and stone that Capernaum was built out of when Jesus went there. Go ahead, next slide. This is the temple that would have, or not the temple, the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, this was built on top of the original synagogue. The original synagogue, you can see the foundation. It's built out of the basalt stone, the black stone. But they came by later and they built this temple on top of that. But this is where Jesus would go, not temple, synagogue. This is where Jesus would go and make his headquarters, and this is where he would teach at in a building basically built on this same footprint, okay? They just reconstructed it out of this other stone. Next slide. Now, this is standing in that synagogue and looking towards the lake. You really can't see, but off through the trees, the lake is right there. It's not that far, okay? It's not that big a place. Capernaum sits right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they've built this church here, and the reason they built it there, it's kind of interesting. You go in and it's got this huge glass floor, and you can look down through the floor into the ruins that are excavated, and it's underneath that floor that the claim is made, and they've got strong evidence to support it, but you know, we don't know traditionally if it's right. But that's where Peter's mother-in-law's house would have been, and that would be the place where Jesus would have hung out. That would have been the first home church. Okay, that's ground zero. That's the mother church, if you want, right? And it sits under there. And go ahead and go to the next slide. This is my pastor, Gerald Hegerman, when we were on the tour, and he goes and he dresses himself in the robes of what they made in those days, the same textiles and everything that it's made of, and he's just walking there along the shore of Galilee. That would have been a typical scene there in that community along the Sea of Galilee. Next slide. This is a boat. It's nicknamed the Jesus boat, but it's not, actually. We don't know if it is, but there was a drought back in the 80s, and the lake level of the Lake of Gennesaret dropped so low that they noticed something out in the mud flats. They went and excavated it, and it turned out to be a boat of the same kind that Andrew and Peter and James and John would have been fishing in back in those days. It dates from the days of Jesus and the fishing industry there. And so this is the Jesus boat. Next slide. This is what they would do in that boat. They would get fish, okay? Ista, right? La mica ayo. It's good stuff. It's a version of tilapia. I don't know how many varieties of tilapia there are on earth, but this is one of these, and it's called St. Peter's fish. And when you go with us to Israel, you've got to try the St. Peter's fish. It's really pretty good. Now, they'll sell it like that, or you can get fish sticks if you don't like looking at the eyeballs, okay? But it's good, right? And it's interesting, they serve it with potatoes. You know, it's like, it's the total Idaho deal right there, right? Potatoes and tilapia. Anyways, go ahead, next slide. This is a little bit further south from the Sea of Galilee to the south end, and this is an ancient city called Beth Shean. And Beth Shean is a place we read about it back in Samuel. This hill up on the top was a Philistine stronghold where they took Saul and Jonathan, and when they murdered him, they hang him up on the city walls, up on top of that mound, upon that tell where the original Beth Shean was. And then the Romans, it's had so many different people, Egyptians, Assyrians, Greeks, and Romans, they built upon it. The last group to build on it was the Romans, but then it was destroyed in an earthquake, and now it's ruins today. But it's one of the greatest Roman cities you can visit in the world, and it's right there near the Sea of Galilee. So it's very interesting to visit that area. Next slide. And this is just from the top of that mound, that tell, looking down onto it, this huge amphitheater and a little bit of the sidewalk and city. So next slide. And this is just sunset over the Sea of Galilee. This is looking from Tiberias. It's looking on the west coast across towards the east coast. The sun would be sitting behind the mountains of Jordan or Moab, okay, as we would know it. And so this is the Sea of Galilee, the ring, HaGalil, and Capernaum, the city where Jesus made his headquarters. And it says that it's a fulfillment of a prophecy that Isaiah spoke. Now, one of the things about this place is beautiful, right? And we actually stayed at a very nice resort in Tiberias. But if you noticed in Capernaum, there was nothing there but ruins. And this is the kind of place, while you're sitting there on that shore and you're like, man, the rainbows, the sunsets, the tropical climate, there's mangoes, there's bananas, there's all kinds of just wonderful things. You would think. Over the last 2,000 years, somebody would have bought some of this real estate and put a nice condo project there. Or some kind of a resort or some kind of development. Come and hang out in Jesus Town, Capernaum. But there's nothing there. Well, that's because God said there wouldn't be there. He cursed Capernaum. In Matthew 11, coming up, we'll read, he says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." Jesus did so many miracles in Capernaum and in the region surrounding there, the HaGalil, that Jesus says, man, I did so much stuff there. If Sodom had received those miracles, they would have repented. You didn't. And today, it's Nothing. Even to this day, on the shores of this most beautiful lake in the world, wonderful climate, it's just a great place, and nothing is there. One last thing before we go on a little bit. Galilee. Remember I said it was a third northern group of areas, and it was fundamentally looked down upon by the Romans, by the Jewish elite. They would use the term Galilean derogatorily. They would be considering somebody from Galilee unsophisticated, a country bumpkin, a hick. Okay? That's what they thought when they thought of Galileans, right? Because they were in Jerusalem. This is the town that Jesus or God decided to, you know, put his temple and dwell there. And these guys are way out there, you know, they're just farmers. That's kind of the way it was in those days. And so it was used as a byword against them. In fact, we read in the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish body, when they were interrogating Jesus' disciples, they called them uneducated and untrained men. But they realized that they had been with Jesus. What is it makes these people that haven't been to college, don't have a degree, don't hang around the synagogue or the temple, they're just working folk, they're fishermen, they're farmers. What makes them think they know anything about theology and God and the way to get to heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the Messiah? What are their credentials? They walked with Jesus. And even the Sanhedrin, in spite of all of their prejudice and bigotry, had to acknowledge these guys got something going on. They're just not like other people. They may be Galileans, but they walked with Jesus. In fact, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Julian. He's called Julian the Apostate because he was just a real enemy of the church. And he constantly used the term Galilean as a curse word. It was just his habit to, anytime he talked about somebody that he didn't think much of, you Galilean, is what Emperor Julian would say. But it's interesting to note, it's recorded that in his dying agony and rage, he cried out, "Oh, Galilean, thou hast conquered." He lost. Jesus won. Right? And so this is Galilee. This is the area we're going to be spending quite a few chapters going forward. And it says in the gospel here that it might be fulfilled by Isaiah the prophet. And so God inspires Matthew to quote again from the Old Testament, to quote from Isaiah. This has been written 700 years prior to the Messiah, prior to Jesus Christ. And we know by now that if we find an Old Testament quote, what do? Class? We look it up. Okay, I'm not going to have you look this one up. I'm going to read it to you. Okay, but we always want to, if God says this happened in the Old Testament, we want to go back there and we want to take it in context. We want to see the big picture. Why did God inspire Matthew to use this quote to establish Jesus' credentials as Messiah? Okay, so imagine you are a Jew, you're living under the immorality of an adulterous foreign king, Herod Antipas, who has been appointed by an oppressive foreign government, the Romans. All around you, God's law is being discarded, and it seems like the only news you ever hear is bad news. It's tough times. And now Matthew, speaking to his Jewish brethren, pulls this out of the book of Isaiah as God would inspire him, and he helps him see this is the Messiah. So, if you like, just close your eyes for a minute and listen as we read this. I'm going to back up. I'm going to start in chapter 8 so we get the big picture of what this quote is about. It says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It reads a little different when you go back and pull it out of context. And you can imagine as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one prophesied 700 years prior to Isaiah, comes into this land of light, the land of the Galilee, and he brings the light and the peace and the hope that has been promised them all these years. This would have been something that a Jew reading Matthew's gospel would really resonate with, okay? And he talks about the people have seen a great light. And I just want to let you know, there's a lot of different ways for describing people. And in the Bible, there's different ways. And there are two major ways that Jews would look at people. There is the Haaretz, which is the people of the land, the people of the promised land, the Jew, the people of the promise. God gave them the promised land. They are the Haaretz. They are the people, right? The good guys. And then there is also the Goyim, all the others, the Gentiles. Pardon me for using the G word in church, okay? And so, but neither one of these words is being used by Isaiah or here in Matthew as he translates it in their modern Greek language of his day. He just talks about the people, all the people, laos, which is where we get the word for laity. All the people, okay? All the people, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles. Everybody has seen this great light, okay? Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. That's what Isaiah teaches us in chapter 42. That was their mission statement. They were to take the light of Jesus Christ and shine it out into the world. But they failed in their mission. And so Jesus, now, after they've put John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophet, in jail, they've rejected Jesus in Nazareth, he goes into HaGalil to shed the light. He's known in the Bible as the bright and morning star, right? He is that one that hearkens. Dawn is coming. It's dark, but the sun will soon be here. He's the bright and morning star. And he would teach us. He would say, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have light. And he goes on to say, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so Matthew now goes on. He says in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's something fun going on here if you watch the big picture, okay? Back in chapter, back in chapter 3, verse 2, when we first met John the Baptist, okay? Matthew introduced us to this greatest of men, that last Old Testament prophet, the herald, the forerunner of the Messiah. What was John the Baptist's message in chapter 3, verse 2? John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now that John's in prison and Jesus takes the baton and he moves it on out into Galilee where he won't be rejected, he says here in verse 17 the exact same phrase, right? And so if you're watching your Bible, you start seeing these bookends and you just start seeing this seamless transition from the Old Testament, the old covenant into the new covenant. ministered by Jesus Christ. So it's something kind of fun to see there as you put those pieces together. Matthew's busy developing his theme, the manifestation of Messiah and his kingdom. And it says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, that means you can reach out. You can grab it. It's within your grasp, okay? But Israel would reject her king and his kingdom. So God would need to provoke them to jealousy. And he did so by establishing the church, the bride of Christ, those non-Jews that God called to be his church. And for the last 2,000 years, that's what he's done. He's put his light on the church. He's filled us with his light that we would shine the good news to the world. And the intent is to provoke Israel to jealousy so they would want what they should have rightfully been doing, being a light to the world. They'll want it back because God's not done with Israel. He still has a plan for her, and he's using the church in these last days to draw Israel back to him. And so we see all of these kind of things developing here as Matthew helps us understand who this Jesus is. So far in this gospel, Matthew has revealed Messiah the King and his kingdom through, right, we started in chapter 1, his genealogy, okay, his pedigree, his royal line. We've seen his supernatural prophesied birth, like none other in all human history. We've seen the reaction of Israel's king Herod, right, to this child who was born to be king of the Jews, and he rejected it. But we also saw the response of the Magi to this child who would be born king of the Jews, and they sought after him. We've seen the revelation of John the Baptist as he was the herald. He was the forerunner saying, this is the Messiah. We've seen the validation of God the Father at Jesus' baptism when the heavens were open and we heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my son, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And we saw the anointing of the Holy Spirit as it descended upon Jesus and remained upon him. And then we see also Jesus' mastery over the devil and his temptations and his mastery of the Word of God, because after all, he is the Word of God made flesh, okay? And we've seen now many already, and we're just in chapter 4, many fulfillments of the Old Testament. So Matthew is doing a really good job helping us to see this is the Christ prophesied for thousands of years in the Hebrew Scriptures. So moving on. Verse 18. And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Wow, how cool is that? How would you like to be that kind of evangelist? You just walk up to somebody, you're at Walmart, you're standing in line, and it's like, Jesus wants you to give your life to him. And they just put their groceries down, and they say, okay, where do we go? I mean, that's evangelism right there, right? But there's a couple of things you probably need to know about this. This was not Jesus' first call on Andrew and Peter's life. If you look in the Gospel of John, they met Jesus while he was still baptizing at the Jordan River, and along with Philip and Nathanael. But now here we find them up in Galilee, up in their hometown of Bethsaida. That means the house of fishing. They were just down the shore from Capernaum. And no doubt that's how Peter ended up marrying his bride, and his bride's mother-in-law lived in Capernaum, and he was in the village just down the road, the village of fishing. And here is Jesus now. He's at the Sea of Galilee, and what does he find? These guys out fishing. Luke helps us to understand this just a little bit better. In Luke chapter 5, we get the whole story. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And it's an amazing thing. When you're on water like that, and you go a little way out from land, your voice carries. I don't know if you've ever been around a lake or even at the Snake River. I know sometimes we'll be barbecuing with our friends down by the water, and you can hear the people on the other side of the river talking, right? They're not shouting, they're just talking, but the water just amplifies that sound. And so Jesus put out, and he's preaching to the people, and he taught them. In verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to them, "Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Good idea. If you call somebody master, obviously you ought to obey. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. There's a little bit more of the story right there, right? And this is not Jesus' first call on their life. Jesus came knocking again. And even when he did, and he taught them and preached to them, he told them, put out a little further. "Oh, you know, you don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. I'm a professional fisherman. This is what I do for a living. There are no fish. We fish at night. That's when the fish bite. It's daytime. There ain't no fish. They're down in the deep water. Nevertheless, just to humor you, okay, because I did see you down at the Jordan River, and yeah, we heard God and we saw the Holy Spirit. So, you know, I don't want to make waves here. We'll go ahead and try." And they threw down the net, and shazam, right? The nets are breaking. So what do we now find? Jesus is on the shore, and what are they doing? Mending their nets. And he says, "You know, you need to follow me. I've said it before. I'm going to say it again. But you need to follow me." And Matthew records, and immediately they followed him. And he goes on to say, And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. They left their boat. They left their nets. They left their father. Following Jesus might cost you. It might cost you in the short term. Okay? But failing to follow Jesus will cost you in the long term, okay? Jesus says later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have not come to set man, I have come to set man against his father, daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find you." Okay? Is your good life keeping you from Jesus' great life? He's asking you. He might be asking you again today. This might not be your second time. This might be your third. I don't know how many times somebody's asked you to drop your nets, leave your boats, even your own family if necessary, and put him first in your life. I thank God he gave me a Jesus girl. I thank God my wife loves Jesus more than me. I am not jealous. I am grateful, because if it wasn't for her great love for Jesus, I'm not sure we'd even be together to this day. But it's that's the cement that binds us together, as we're both focusing on Jesus, and in doing so, we grow closer together, right? And so, yes, it does say that you need to choose Jesus over your family. It doesn't say you need to leave your family, but you might have to. It did come to that for James and John. It does come to that in our community for people who might have been raised in a different faith, a different way of believing that is contrary to the gospel. And the reality is, if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, when he calls on your name, he's the only way to the Father, okay? There is none other name by which you can be saved. You've got to come to Messiah when he calls. So I'm going to ask you right now, have you called upon Jesus Christ? And let's say you have. We recognize that even daily as we go through life, we need to get right with God. We need to confess our sins and know that he's faithful. He's just. He'll cleanse us of our unrighteousness, right? And he'll restore us. So if you would just take a moment and bow your hearts with me. And as a Christian, we can pray this prayer daily. If you're not a Christian, you can pray this prayer too. This is what we call a sinner's prayer, because God hears this prayer. It's a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer where we recognize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, his Son Jesus Christ died for us. So all we need to do is receive that gift of eternal life. The scriptures teach us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call upon the name of the Lord with me? Lord Jesus, we call upon you. We recognize you as master. And we throw our nets where you tell us. And if we need to throw them on the ground and walk away, we will do that. We'll take up our cross and follow you, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of life and the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness which you give us. And we just ask now, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, help us to walk in your steps all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen and hallelujah. This is a beautiful thing, and this is what's happening. Jesus called these people to be disciples, not just to confess a prayer and think they're good. It's the beginning of a life of walking with Christ, being in Christ, being in the boat with Christ, being on the road with Christ, living your life with Christ as your faithful guide and companion and partner. And so let me just wrap up and we're done. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. Those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes. Everybody was coming to Jesus because Jesus had the words of life. Jesus is Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the promised king. He's the Christ who brings the Holy Spirit to his children. And so this is beautiful. We see he doing three things: preaching, teaching, and healing. Okay? Fundamentally, teaching, that's instructing. That's expounding on the scriptures. That's what I've been doing this morning with y'all, okay? And Jesus went about the synagogues, okay? At church, if you will. He taught the Bible at church, okay? It's instruction. It's leading into understanding, okay? There's preaching as well. He did that too, okay? That is heralding, okay? That is proclaiming the good news. That's sharing Jesus Christ with those who don't know him, okay? And he went all about Galilee. That would lead into repentance, okay? And then the teaching leads us into understanding, and we need both. We need a balance. You know, there are many churches in America that are preached to death. Right? Every single Sunday, they're called to come to the Lord. You need to confess and come to the Lord. Confess and come to the Lord. How many times do you need to call upon Jesus as your Lord and be saved? One time, okay? One time, Jesus died for all your sins, past, present, and future. And when you call upon him as God, he makes you a child of God. To him who call upon him, he gives you the right to become children of God. And you are born again. You are in the kingdom. You are secure. You are heaven bound, okay? And that's preaching, and it's very necessary. But there's a drought of God's word in the church today. Lots of preaching, not a lot of teaching. You need both. You need the balance, okay? And he healed. He went about healing, okay? And it's interesting here. This word for healing, literally, it's therapeuo, which from we get the word therapy for healing, okay? But therapeuo really translates into an act of worship. It's acting as a servant, ministering unto a master. Jesus humbled himself. He girded himself. He washed our feet. He came to this world, God Almighty, divested himself of his divine prerogative, and walked the dusty roads of Galilee, ministering to people. He adored us. He cherished us. But he also specifically relieves us. And it says here in this healing of diseases, he cures us. He causes us to worship. He leads us into life. He leads us into body life. Life in the body of Christ. Whole, healthy, shalom. Being at one with, being at peace with, being whole with, restored unto God. And that's Jesus' credentials, Messiah's credentials. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And great multitudes followed him. Okay, that's where I'm done. And a worship team, you can come on up. Next week, we're going to be entering into the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's gospel is divided into five basic sermons, and what he teaches revolves around these. The Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 through 7, the sending out of the 12 in chapter 10, kingdom parables we'll see in chapter 13, the seven woes to the Pharisees in chapter 23, and his Olivet discourse on what to expect in the end times. These are great sermons of Christ. We're going to start into the Sermon on the Mount next week. Here's your homework. Somewhere this week, pencil it in, give yourself time, read the whole Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7 at one sitting. Just read the whole thing. Experience the Sermon on the Mount the same way that Jesus gave it to those who listened to him for the first time. And next week, we'll start digging in. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for this fellowship that you've given us. A time where we can come, Lord, and just enjoy your fellowship, your Holy Spirit, Lord, as you pour it upon us and into us and through us, Lord. And as we reach out into each other's lives, lifting up one another in prayer, I pray this morning that none of us, Lord, would leave without getting prayed upon. And Lord, that involves each of us praying upon somebody else. Help us, Lord, be vessels of your grace. Help us, Lord, to reach out to brothers and sisters. And if there's somebody here we don't know, Lord, help us to make a new friend, somebody we're going to spend eternity with. Let us start that relationship today. Father, I pray that you would use the springs as a fountain of living water in this community, that we would bubble up into everlasting life. And Lord, that as we would go about our daily lives, as you would take us in the world that you've called us from, fishermen, farmers, whatever it may be, and we would just take those things and use them to your glory to help build your kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen?
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.